All right, welcome everybody. This is Mary Craig Ministries and Craig House Christian Fellowship. We are in our series, The Benefits of Salvation. Our message today is adoption into the family of God. It is May 1st, 2022, and I am Dr. Mary Craig. And let's pray. Father God, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are and whom we serve. We thank you, Lord, for his life of radical obedience, perfect personal perpetual obedience, even to the death on the cross as payment for our sin and to satisfy divine justice. We thank you, Lord. Yes, Jesus died. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, as he said. And Lord, we thank you that raising Jesus from the dead demonstrated that your wrath, O God, was propitiated, and our sins are forgiven, and we have been redeemed by the blood of the cross. We thank you that we know reconciliation now, and you are our Father. We come into that relationship of father to child of God. And Lord, so many other things. And Lord, we thank you for the sending of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for saving us. We thank you that Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Almighty, King of kings and Lord of lords, ruler over the kings of this earth. And Lord, let us not wane in our confidence in you, but let us be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might, O God. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that we can call you truly as Father, not just as origin or as creator, but as a father, a filial relationship, a family relationship. And we give you the praise and we give you the glory. Open the eyes of our minds to comprehend this, to understand and perceive. And open the eyes of our hearts to receive this. Lord God, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to talk today about adoption. And I'm going to start. Now, the way they wrote, it's a little different. You have to kind of pay attention. But I'm going to start with the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is a quote. All those that are justified, God vouchsafes in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberty and privileges of the children of God. Have his name put upon them. They receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting life. It's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Looks like chapter 12. All right. So, we're going to be putting this in different ways. The sinner, having been pardoned and made righteous in God's sight, that is, justified, and declared holy through union with Christ, that is definitively sanctified, God legally constitutes that one his child and adopts that one into his family. Whereas the doctrine of justification speaks to the relationship of the Christian to God as lawgiver, it declares a person has been judiciously acquitted of any and all transgressions of the law and thus delivered forever from the wrath of God, whereas the doctrine of definitive sanctification speaks to the relationship of the Christian to God as his or her new master, it declares that that person is no longer sin's slave and is now the servant of God. Adoption speaks to the filial relationship of the Christian to God as father. It declares that he or she is a child of God, the living God. So, we'll say it a different way. Justification. The believer relates to God as lawgiver, being acquitted and delivered from the wrath of God. Definitive sanctification. The believer relates to God as new master, no longer a slave to sin, but now a slave to righteousness as the servant of God. Adoption. The believer relates to God as father, being now the child of God. I'm going to briefly, this will be on written out in full in the written version of this message. Okay, we want to look a little bit at the biblical material. All right, there's some different Greek words used for child, son, and things relating, you know, to being children of God. One is technon. It means child, and it's used various places. Another one is nepios. It means an infant or minor child. For example, Romans 2:22-24. The Jew who has the law is conscious of being in the role of the teacher who instructs the nepios, who does not have the law. But his failure to see his own hypocrisy in light of the law undermines this role and brings dishonor to God. Romans 2:22-24. Okay. So the nepios, period of the immature and slaves. This refers to the time before Jesus coming on earth. Okay, the nepioi were held in bondage as slaves by the law and the elemental powers. Christ has come to redeem those under the law, meaning under the penalty of the law, that they might receive adoption as sons. Okay. And my husband Jim and I used to go around and say, don't be a nape, don't be a nape. In other words, grow up, grow up. All right, paedion means little child. Paeis means like a child or a young person, a young man, a son, servant. Paedion means a very young child or an infant. And so the kingdom belongs to children, not because of any subjective qualities they may hold, but because of their objective helplessness. So we are to humble ourselves like a child. And then Pais is a servant's son. It is used of Israel in different places. Okay, so Pais Seu means son of God, is not used of Christians in the New Testament. Though Paul is conscious of being God's servant in a way in accordance with Isaiah 49:1 and other passages, and Paul also uses it with a wider sense when he calls himself, his fellow workers and all Christians, douloi, or from doulos, meaning slave or servants of Christ. And then the king is God's son. Only when Yahweh had acknowledged the new king as his son and established his full royal name, granted him a first request, and invested him with his crown and scepter, could he begin his rule. And some of this is coming from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's a great series. I'm sure it's all available online now. The New Testament talks about sons of the resurrection, sons of the kingdom, sons of light, sons of encouragement, and even on the opposing side, sons of the evil one, sons of hell, sons of this age, sons of destruction, sons of the devil, and sons of disobedience. Sonship is the goal of hope, something to be fulfilled. And this would be in becoming the children of God, but it's sonship. Even if you're a woman, it's still sonship. True believers wait for adoption as sons, and yet it is a present thing because true believers have been given the spirit of adoption. Christians enter into the inheritance because they are heirs of Christ and of God. The nation of Israel is viewed as God's son, like in Exodus 4, Hosea 11, Isaiah 1, and elsewhere. Paul speaks of Israel's national adoption in Romans 9, verse 4. Of the believer's adoption, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, in love, he predestinated us to adoption through Jesus Christ unto himself. Paul refers to the Father throughout Ephesians and represents him as the subject of most of the verbs that speak of divine activity. Paul develops the believer's walk in terms of the walk of a child before the Father, as in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 8. Ephesians is rather like a little treatise on adoption. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, in order that he might redeem those under law, that we might receive the adoption. And because you are sons by adoption, God has sent forth the spirit of his son, by nature, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans 8, 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery or bondage, again to fear, but you have the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit himself testifies or bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. Romans 8, 23. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, even the redemption of our body. So, the teaching or the doctrine of adoption states, number one, in love, the Father predestinated the believer's adoption in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before anything was created, a Christian was going to be adopted in Christ into the family of God. Number two, the Father sent his Son into the world to do the objective redemptive work necessary both to the salvation of his people from the law's condemnation and to their adoptive elevation to the status of full mature sonship from the, well, it's like being schooled, tutelage, discipline of the Mosaic economy, under which they as adopted children had lived in former times. So we're expected in the new covenant to come into a full, mature sonship. Number three, the Father sent forth the Spirit of His Son, who is also the Spirit of adoption. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, who is also the Spirit of adoption into the heart of the believer, subjectively assuring him that he is the Father's child and enabling him to cry, Abba, Father. And number four, the child of God, having received the first fruits of the Spirit of adoption, awaits the final stage of his adoption in the end times, called the eschaton, when finally even his fallen body will be redeemed from corruption. So we see the Father's love from all eternity, redemption from past enslavement, a status and a way of life now, and a future expectation. What we're talking about is a legal action with eternal consequences. Adoption envisions an action of the Father's part that is forensically constituting and not subjectively transforming in character, which means we're being established. It's by law. All right, this means that by adoption, the status of sonship is legally bestowed upon the believer. This is the highest privilege and the epitome of grace. Whereas justification addresses the question of one's relation to the law, and definitive sanctification addresses the question of one's relation to sin, adoption addresses the question of one's relation to God, the Father, Himself. The point of all this is not to take this for granted. Don't take this for granted. We have it. Believers have this. And it's a sure thing. It's not to be used and it's not to be abused. In Ephesians 1:5, when Paul relates the believer's adoption back to the Father's predestinating love, we have the ultimate source and the highest privilege brought together. In Ephesians 2:18 and 19, both believing Jews and Gentiles have access in one spirit to the Father. Believers and members of the household of God as children of God, who is their Father by adoption. Believers are members. It's all about getting back to the Father. Now, additional privileges immediately accrue to true believers. And we're talking about the benefits of salvation. Number one, the Spirit of God's Son, the Spirit of adoption, not only testifies or witnesses with their spirits that they are children of God, but also as the pledge of their inheritance. Now, it seems like I'm saying this in different ways, and I am. I'm doing that on purpose. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, seals them as God's own possession under the day of the end times redemption, eschatological redemption. Okay. The Holy Spirit seals us. He indwells us. He is the down payment of blessing, of the believer's inheritance. He knows us. He is our Father and our God. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. The Spirit's sealing follows the person's believing as one of its consequences, but it is represented by the aorist tense as an accomplished fact. So it's something that happens that has, you know, make a dot, something that happens, actually happens, and then draw an arrow to the right, you know, long thing that has consequences from then on. So, the aorist. is an accomplished fact, suggesting that as the Holy Spirit is a witness to the fact that the believer is a child of God, and as a child also an heir of God, so the indwelling spirit of adoption given in conjunction with God's constituting act of adoption, which means it made it all legal, becomes at the same time the down payment of the believer's full inheritance and the mark or seal that the believer belongs to God's household under the final day of redemption. So if you wonder sometimes why people look at you funny or whatever, in the spirit realm, we are marked. It's like a brand mark. We are marked, and that we are the children of God, of the one true and living God. And in the spirit world, both sides know you're marked. So I had one time we were having a garage sale, but it was actually inside my mother's garage, and we were clearing things out and blah, blah. And this woman came in, and she kept staring at me. And then somehow this woman, she was deep into the occult, she told me, she was saying, I can see, you know, that you're this and that. And she could tell I was marked. Now, I mean, she was, I don't know, she was a self-proclaimed kind of a witch, I guess, but deep into the occult. So after that interesting experience, I don't know what people see, but I do know they most likely sense it. We also carry a fragrance. We carry a fragrance, and that is death to some and life to others. And they know it. People, sometimes you wonder, well, why is this person reacting to me like they are? Because sometimes it makes no sense. I think it's because spiritually, whatever, their spirit inside, their spirit person, senses it. And especially if you're just, say you were praying and in the presence of God and everything, and then you go out to go to the grocery store or go somewhere, the post office or wherever you go, and people kind of, you know, they don't know. They kind of, for me, I know they stare at me. Maybe I look spooky. I don't know. And some back away. And I realize, you know, the Bible says we are the fragrance of life to some and death to others. I had a man, I was shopping at Publix, and this man came up to me. He says, I don't know who you are, lady, but I just have to give you flowers. And he had bought these flowers and gave me these flowers. And he said, I don't know who you are. And that was weird. Now, I've had all kinds of strange things happen like that, and I know I'm not alone, but I share some of this in case, you know, you wonder, well, why are people reacting as they do, or even cringing? I had one guy, I had to laugh because I went into the mall, and this was before COVID, obviously, and when I came into the store, he was a young guy. He backed up into a corner, and I had to laugh. I don't know. I think he was afraid, or the demons. It was obviously he was oppressed by demons. So thought, oh no, maybe I'll have to leave. And the cry of demons is, leave us alone. So they don't want to be bothered. They want to stay oppressing that host body they got there. So, and I just kind of laughed because I didn't have any order to do a deliverance or anything. People have to cooperate and blah, blah. But some people just know. It just depends. Okay. So, all of this is talking about the Holy Spirit being the down payment of the believer's full inheritance and the mark or seal that the believer belongs to God's household until the final day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Again, we have in the Greek an aorist tense indicating that for the believer, the sealing is an accomplished fact, occurring at the point of the believer's adoption. And again, the indwelling spirit is God's pledge of ownership, guaranteeing that the believer is a child of God forever. Now see, other people don't own you. This is the answer to abuse. I'm going to see if I can remember this now. We don't own ourselves either. We've been bought with a price, and our lives are not our own. And so God owns us. Jesus Christ gave his life for us, and God owns us. We've been bought with a price. Our life is not our own. And the Word of God defines us. We're defined by the Word of God. So when we read these facts, let's say that they are facts about our adoption, we are to believe it. We are children of God. Now, they pass that word around like every single person on this earth is a child of the living God, and God is their father. That's not so. People either have God as father, meaning he's the creator. He's the creator of all things, and the father in that sense. But not what we're talking about here. We're talking about covenant relationship, and we're talking about God, the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, being our Father. And that is the fact. Okay, so the Word of God defines us. And then the Holy Spirit, and people don't like this, but the Holy Spirit controls us, meaning that we are to be led by the Holy Spirit, walk in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in control. So the fruit of the Spirit, when we're talking about self-control, my definition of it is the self, controlled by the Holy Spirit. So, we have an option here. We can resist, which is kind of foolish, or we can walk in wisdom and recognize, but it is the answer to abusive relationships. We are not to fear intimidation, but to sanctify Jesus as Lord. Meaning Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the one who determines our destiny. Okay. Number two, the believer also has the Father's name placed upon him or her, being assured thereby that he or she has the Father's protection and provision, and even more. This means that God has bound himself in the covenant, in the new covenant, to certain things that we talk about over and over, actually. Number three, every believer immediately becomes Christ's brother or sister, Christ being the firstborn son, that is, the elder brother among many brothers. The believer becomes an heir of God and co-heir with Christ. Okay, and that's from Romans 8. What's that number? 17. 4. Awaiting the believer in heaven is the believer's inheritance, imperishable and undefiled, which will not fade away. That inheritance is there, and it's certain. And the believer is assured that he or she will come into this inheritance because they know that they are kept or guarded, protected by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:5, a very important verse. We are kept by the power of God. We are guarded. We are protected. The Holy Spirit fights for the lives of his children. Because of the status of adopted son, the believer is to walk in love as a child who is greatly loved and to walk in the light as a child of light. He is warned that he will experience his father's chastening love and what we call fatherly displeasure when he goes astray, from Hebrews chapter 12. And as a family member in God's household, all other believers are his brothers and sisters to be cherished and encouraged in the faith. Okay. So, here's a little summary. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And that is the Shorter Catechism, question number 34. The Father makes this objective determination concerning the believer, determined upon the believer's faith in Christ. It is bestowed as an act of God's free grace by which the believer becomes a child of God, the highest privilege available to fallen sons of Adam. This is the highest privilege. With it comes all the privileges accruing to one who enjoys the status of being an heir of all the promises of God and of everlasting salvation, access to the Father's throne of grace, his pity, protection, provision, and loving chastening, and the seal of his Spirit unto the day of redemption. With it also comes the responsibility to walk as a child of God, to walk in love, walk as a child of light, to walk in truth, to walk in wisdom. And that summary is, we can thank Dr. Robert L. Raymond from his Systematic Theology for the summary. Okay. All right. I think I'm going to close this here. And next time we'll talk more about sonship. So, and maybe a little more about napios. I don't know why. Don't be a nape. Grow and mature in Christ. All right, let's pray. Father God, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Lord, this highest privilege, adoption, into your family. Lord, many of us have had fathers abandon, many of us have been abandoned by fathers. We have had maybe cruel or evil fathers, negligent fathers, overbearing fathers. Some have had very good fathers, all kinds of fathers in the natural realm, our earthly fathers. But you, Lord God, are a Father who loves us and has demonstrated that love. It is an electing love. It is a love without a lie, for you are the true God, truth. It is a love that provides and protects us in every way. It is a love that we don't really imagine it. But it is a love that we can trust. And Lord, help us not to abuse it, not to use it, and help us, God, to be servant sons, to be children of the Most High God. And Lord, we pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon us to heal us, to heal memories, to heal the hurts, to see that all of us are sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And, you know, we didn't have perfect parents. And we are, and those of us who are parents, we are not perfect parents. But we thank you, Lord, for your perfection. We thank you, Lord, you are holy, you are sovereign, you are a powerful God. And your love does no harm. No harm. Even when you are coaching us, the discipline is like that of coaching us and making us and purifying us, Lord. And in all of it, you are the loving Father. It's all a part of your love. We thank you for it. We ask, Lord, that you heal us deep down where we live and help us not to be disobedient, children of disobedience, but rather, like Jesus, being obedient. We give you all the praise and the glory and our deepest gratitude for your greatest privilege given to us, the benefits of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. And now if you'd stand for the benediction, please.
Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.